So our reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, starting at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, not that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set forth for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others.
Hi, good morning, church. My name's Maren. I'm a regular member here at the morning service. I come here with my husband and our kids and their grandmother. And when I'm working, I work for a group called Focus Military Ministry, where I get to be on campus at ADFA with Christians who are training officers in the military. But it's a blessing to be able to be here this morning bringing God's word. So let me pray for us before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the examples that we have of Christians who have gone before us and of the early church and the way that they were so passionate about spreading the good news of Jesus. We pray that as we look at Paul's speech in Athens this morning and think about pluralism and different challenges that our culture presents, that you would be guiding us, that my words and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord. Amen. All right. Not long after I began working at ADFA for the first time, I started reading Mark's Gospel with a girl who very quickly became convinced that Jesus was God and that what the Bible said was true. But she spent months weighing up whether or not she was willing to become a Christian. And one of the biggest things that held her back was how she thought her friends would perceive her, because how she understood their view of Christians was that Christians were intolerant, and she didn't want that perspective turned around on her. And that was a real barrier to her becoming a Christian. I also spent time with another girl at ADFA. She became a Christian at ADFA, but then really struggled with the idea that by saying that the Bible and Christianity are true, other religions and worldviews are wrong. She was largely unwilling to share her faith with her friends because it was making a judgment about them and what they believed. These are just two examples of people I've known who have struggled with Christianity, not because they don't believe that it's true, but because of the way that it clashes with the surrounding culture that we're part of. I wonder if this has been a challenge for any of you. Did you hesitate to become a Christian because of how Christians are viewed by others and by our culture? Or have you struggled with the implications of the Christian faith for those who believe something different to us? Maybe you found yourself hoping that people who don't know Jesus will somehow be saved anyway if they live genuine and honest lives. Or maybe you've reconciled those challenges, but found yourself cautious around other people in case your faith means that you are seen as judgmental and intolerant. One of the biggest objections that people make to Christianity is that it makes exclusive truth claims. Christianity claims that there is one God and that Jesus is the only way to be made right with him, and that therefore any other belief or worldview is incorrect. To say that other people are wrong is seen as intolerant. And this can be a huge challenge as we think about sharing our faith and being known as Christians. 5 years ago at ADFA, Focus did a teaching series where we worked through the book of Acts, picking up on sections that address different objections that people have to Christianity. And I gave a version of this talk looking at tolerance and pluralism and how Acts 17 helps us navigate the challenges that those attitudes and beliefs present to us. As we think about evangelism as a church and sharing our faith, it's helpful to also think about the same issues and how God's word challenges, encourages, and equips us for that. The plan for this morning is first to look closely at tolerance and pluralism to see what they seem to offer, as well as some of the problems that they present. Then we'll get into Acts 17 and look at how Paul responded to one of the most tolerant and pluralistic cultures in ancient Athens. By exploring Paul's experience in Athens, we'll consider how to engage our culture and share Jesus in Canberra today. I've talked a little bit about tolerance already, and the fact that Christians are increasingly seen as intolerant by our society. What tolerance means has actually changed significantly over recent decades. Tolerance used to mean showing respect for people who held to a different view or belief to you. There's an old saying, "I may not agree with what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." That's Evelyn Beatrice Hall describing the philosophy of Voltaire. Tolerance used to mean respectful disagreement. The current version of tolerance is no longer just peaceful coexistence, but now carries expectations of affirmation, validation, and even active celebration. It's affirming everyone's choice. If you say someone is wrong, then you are intolerant. There are several problems with this view. One is that the claim to be tolerant of all worldviews, except exclusive truths, is itself intolerant. To say no one should make a universal claim is itself a universal claim. Everybody is making exclusive truth claims. Some people just don't recognise that they're doing it. Another problem with tolerance is that while people might claim to be tolerant of all worldviews, there are definite limits to that for the majority of people. For example, very few people are likely to tolerate human trafficking or child sacrifice. Ultimately, we are all exclusive in our worldview, just in different ways. And related to this idea of tolerance is pluralism. Pluralism is the belief that each religion presents a legitimate perspective on the truth and that all lead to the salvation of their followers. It's the ultimate religion for a tolerant society because everyone is right. Common illustrations for pluralism are of multiple paths going up to the top of the same mountain. They're all genuinely different paths, but they reach the top just by different routes. Or some blind men with an elephant. One feels the tail and says it's like a rope. Another feels the leg and says it's like a tree. Another feels the trunk and says it's a snake. All of them have some element of truth and are describing the same thing. They just don't have the full picture. There are a number of reasons why pluralism is quite appealing. It means that everyone is right, which, as mentioned, sits really well with how we're being conditioned by our culture. If everyone is right, then there's a greater chance for peace and avoiding conflict at the personal and political level. And if everyone is right, and everyone's going to wind up at the top of the mountain together, then no one winds up in hell or suffering. It's a compassionate worldview that seeks to value people equally, even no matter what the difference is. I personally have felt the strong pull towards pluralism myself. It feels like it shows care and respect to people while providing peace and comfort. But when you look closely, it just doesn't hold up. In one way, saying all worldviews are equally valid is telling everyone that they are all wrong to hold their worldview. It's accepting, but it's still making a judgment. In the elephant analogy, it's like saying that everyone who holds a different worldview is one of the blind men who can't see, and the pluralist is the only person who can see the whole elephant and has the full picture. And they're claiming a privileged position for themselves. In terms of the mountain analogy, the problem is that all religions aren't simply trying to get to the top of the same mountain, to the same destination. They're aiming for different destinations altogether. As Paul says in our passage today, Christianity is about one true God who gives everything life and breath and meaning, and who will judge the world through Jesus. Buddhism seeks liberation from suffering and the cycle of rebirth. And Islam teaches submission to Allah and final judgment without the mercy of Jesus. These are not different versions of the same story. Pluralism presents itself as neutral, but it actually makes its own claims about God, truth, and reality. To say all religions are equally true assumes a particular view of God and tells everyone else to accept it. For pluralism to be true, God would have to relate to truth, worship, and belief very differently from the way that God reveals himself in the Bible. The claims of tolerance and pluralism are appealing in many ways, but also problematic and unconvincing. The Greco-Roman world during the time of Acts and the early spread of Christianity also claimed to be a tolerant society, one in which you could believe and worship whatever you liked, so long as you also worshipped Caesar. The exclusive truth claims of Christianity have always been a point of conflict with surrounding culture. That's why Paul's experience in Athens still has so much to teach us now. The passage that we're looking at this morning from Acts 17 is from Paul's second missionary journey. By the time Paul arrives in Athens, he's recently been imprisoned in Philippi, kicked out of Thessalonica, and forced to leave Berea. While Silas and Timothy have remained behind in Berea, Paul finds himself waiting alone in Athens. Athens was the intellectual and cultural capital of the ancient world, famous for philosophy, learning, art, and religion. The city was full of temples, statues, idols, and constant public debate. Just like Canberra, it was a city full of people who were educated, sophisticated, and deeply lost. We don't walk through Civic and see statues of Athena, but we do see people building identities around relationships, power, careers, financial security, and self-expression. You might think that having encountered opposition everywhere else that he's been, Paul might take a break while he waits for Silas and Timothy and just lie low for a little bit, but no. Have a look at Acts 17, 16 with me. If you've got your Bible there, it would be good to have it open in front of you. So Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I wonder if you notice what motivated Paul to speak. As he looks around the great city, he is greatly distressed by what he sees. God is not honored, and people are lost. Paul speaks from a place of conviction and compassion. He sees people who are putting their trust in false things and who are not worshipping the one true God. He doesn't speak from a place of superiority and disdain. He has a heart that is moved for the honor of God and by compassion for the people who don't know him. How do you feel when you look around our city, your workplace or your school? Do the idols of our nation and our city bother you? Imagine walking through a hospital where people are dying from a disease but refusing the cure that's easily and freely available to them. Or imagine seeing a close friend invest their entire life saving in a scam that you know will collapse. You'd feel distressed because they are trusting something that cannot save them. Paul's distress isn't annoyance and frustration, it's grief. Do you feel distressed for the people of our city, your family and your friends and your colleagues who are lost and desperately need the hope of the gospel? The gospel is truly good news, not only because it offers eternal hope, but because it brings true peace, joy, and purpose into life today. In Jesus, we have a hope that transforms every part of life, and it's distressing that so many people in our city don't have that hope. Paul's distress moves him to action. So in verse 17, he begins to reason with everyone that he can. Athens was a place of philosophy, ideas, and public debate. Paul is engaging with the people of Athens as equals on their terms. But to reason with someone like he does, you need to listen to them and understand where they're at, and then respond. It's a respectful two-way dialogue. Paul engages with the culture of Athens with wisdom and respect, and the result is that people are intrigued and genuinely interested to hear what he has to say. In verse 20, the Athenians invite Paul to explain himself clearly. So let's have a look at what Paul does say from verse 22 onwards. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. But as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." The Athenians had an idol for every god they could think of, and even a backup just in case they'd missed one. Paul uses that to connect with them and build a bridge to get to Jesus. He explains who this unknown God is from verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." Paul is explaining the truth clearly and respectfully, drawing his audience into the conversation rather than immediately attacking them. He even quotes their own philosophers. If you look at verse 28, which I have on the screen as well, "For in him we live and move and have our being," is a quote from a Cretan philosopher, Epimenides. And he goes on, "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring," which is a quote from the Stoic philosopher, Aratus. Paul is wisely showing respect and understanding while building bridges to get to the good news of Jesus. He connects from their philosophers to the truth again. He continues in verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Notice what Paul hasn't done. He didn't mock the Athenians. He didn't begin with condemnation. He didn't quote the Old Testament. And he didn't assume any biblical literacy. He started where his audience was. He found a cultural connection to their world, the altar to the unknown God, and he used that to help them be ready to hear the gospel. That has enormous implications for evangelism in Canberra today. Many Australians know almost nothing about Christianity anymore. It can be really helpful to look for points of agreement or connection from their lives. And there are so many ways to connect the gospel to daily life and culture in Australia. Sam Chan has written a few books on evangelism. He was one of my Bible college lecturers. And he has a blog called Espresso Theology, where he posts 60-second examples where he connects from an item in culture and life to the gospel. Here's his one on doing laundry. Why is doing the laundry so miserable? Because it's not just one thing, it's a bunch of things, all of which are miserable. There's washing, hanging, drying, sorting, ironing, folding, and then sure enough, you still lose a sock. Arrgh. So why do we do it? Because deep down, doing the laundry is purposeful. It's worth it for the clean clothes to wear. It's a metaphor for life. Much of life is miserable. But if there's purpose, that makes all the difference. But we can only have purpose in life if we know why we're here. That's why God sent us his son, Jesus, so that we can know God personally and know the reason why we're here. Suddenly life will be purposeful. Everything we do makes a difference. I just wish Jesus could also help us find that sock. Sam took us from mundane laundry to Jesus in 60 seconds. Now, we can't just go up to our friends and quote Sam Chan on laundry, but we can learn from how he uses something as ordinary as laundry or the Barbie movie or e-bikes. He's got over 100 on his website. Something mundane like that to get to Jesus. The gospel is good news for all of life, and so it connects to all of life. As Paul has sought to understand and build bridges, he has held strongly to the gospel and his confidence that it is true and better than what the Athenians are putting their hope in. And he invites the Athenians to respond. In verse 30 he says, "But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Paul doesn't build towards tolerance or bridge building or philosophy. Paul builds towards Jesus. Jesus as judge and Jesus as risen king. Jesus is Lord of all and he requires a response. And the Athenians do respond in a variety of ways. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Some people rejected it. Others needed more information. Some people believed. A variety of responses, just like we experience today when we share the gospel. Even when we understand, build bridges and speak the truth with wisdom, skill and compassion, some people will reject Jesus. We are called to speak, but we are not responsible for how people respond. Each year at ADFA, we run evangelism training for the Christian trainees. The basic structure that we use flows logically from what we've seen from Paul in Athens this morning. Ask, share, invite. Firstly, ask. Ask your friend, colleague, or family member what they believe and genuinely listen. Show interest, delve deeper. Don't rush to have your say. Ask questions and genuinely listen. Secondly, share. We encourage them to be ready to share what they believe if they're given an opportunity. And when we show interest in others and live authentic Christian lives, we will be given opportunities to share what we believe. And often if we've listened well, we can connect the good news of Jesus in a way that connects to that person's life experience and what they already believe, a way that helps them understand it clearly. And then thirdly, invite. Invite the person that you have shared with along to the next step. Maybe invite them to read one of the Gospels with you, or invite them along to church, or invite them to somehow continue considering what they believe and what Christianity claims to be true. Ask, share, invite. Pluralism and tolerance might be easy. They avoid conflict and they require very little from people in their day-to-day life, but they also don't offer anything substantial. Both of the ADFA girls that I mentioned at the start did decide to become Christians and trust Jesus exclusively. Both are continuing their journey of growing in faith and sharing what they believe through their listening, their words, and their action. As Christians, we have good news for our city. It's the best news ever, that we are God's creation, made for and by Him, that He has shown His love, power, and justice in many ways, but most clearly through Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. The gospel excludes every claim that we can save ourselves, but it includes anyone who will come to Jesus. Christianity is the most inclusive, exclusive truth claim in the world, and it's truly good news for everyone. Let me close with by praying. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the good news and the hope that we have in the gospel and the way that that transforms all of life for us. We pray that you would move our hearts, help us to see the people in our city and our lives the way that you see them, with compassion and love and distress. Help us be people who speak with wisdom, confidence, and grace, and who are able to share your hope with those around us in ways that bring people to know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.